Please join me in your Bibles once again to the Epistle of the Romans. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When we started Romans a few weeks back, I told you that I could spend my entire life preaching through Romans and still feel that I haven't attempted to do it justice. And that remains true every week when I open up the passages and I see these verses. I will confess that I do feel overwhelmed by the weight of the truth that is in this epistle, by the weight of the truth of what God is explaining and what God is communicating. Last week, we remember, he communicated to us that the wages of sin is death, and that all the sins that were listed in chapter 1, especially towards the end of the chapter, you're out without excuse. And everything that is committed there, will never bring any satisfaction, will never bring any justification, will never bring any hope, any peace, any goodness to bear. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, and the only forgiveness is in Him. And He continues on that theme. And He continues on that theme by bringing in this understanding of the one who puts themselves in the place of God to judge. Now, you're aware throughout the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, there is always this struggle between Jews and Gentiles, people who have become Christians, or even the groups that haven't become Christians left, there's still the struggle. But in the church, there was still the struggle between those who were very much culturally Jewish and those who were very much still according to their Gentile culture. Well, since he outlines in chapter 1 the immorality of the general world, of the general culture, he brings up sexual immorality, he brings up the wickedness, he brings up the covetousness, maliciousness, etc., etc., etc. You have to understand that there was always the tendency of the Jew to hear a list of those sins and to think, well, that's not us. We are the people of God. And yes, even those who have repented and who have come to faith in Christ and know they need Messiah, know they need forgiveness, always had this cultural tendency to say, we are the chosen ones. We are the ones who are upright because we are the chosen ones. We have the law. The law holds us. The law binds us. The law directs us. That must apply to the Gentiles. Paul writing this epistle, they might be saying, look at how he's giving it to the Gentiles there in those few verses. But with chapter 2, he starts right in and remembers and reminds them that while they are looking at the outward appearance, God is looking at the heart. God is looking at the heart of the person who judges. God is looking at the heart of the person who puts themselves in a place of holiness to condemn others. Remember last week, we're not talking about discernment here. We're not talking about an attitude of the Word of God says this is wrong, therefore we need to proclaim it and help. We're talking about an attitude of, well, I'm not that. Who are they? We're talking about an attitude of condemnation. And so when he says, you are inexcusable, whoever you are who judge, he is reminding the Jews, but also every person of every culture who has read and meditated and applied this passage through the centuries, that no one is without sin, that no one is without guilt. And while you may be able to look at some of the sins that were listed earlier, there is no way that you can take the concept that the Lord Jesus introduces, that it's not about the externals, it is about the heart, where you can look at these sins and say, oh, I'm guiltless. I'm free. That's not me. He says, for you are guilty. And you who judge, you who condemn, you've committed the same. He says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You are inexcusable. There is no human being who is above reproach. There is no human being whose self-righteousness is so good that it can be better than the Pharisees. Jesus says your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It needed to be better than that. They weren't good enough. It was humanly impossible. And if self-righteousness is what characterizes your thinking, your thought process, then you are the one who has to heed this warning as well. If you are one who leans on Christ in every way conscionable, then you understand your guilt, you understand the weight of your sin, and you understand the need for forgiveness. And you understand, as we said last week, that when Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged, again, he's not talking about discernment. He's talking about you grasping and understanding your need for forgiveness. Once again, our Sunday school lesson echoes what was to come in the sermon today, in the parable of the servant who was forgiven an untold number of money, who couldn't forgive someone else because he thought he was of better substance. Elitism and cultural elitisms that was seen in this Jewish context is real and is true for everyone. And the judgment of God is according to truth. There is no human means of escape, and there is no human means of perfection. Put it in a modern context. We've all run into perfectionists. We've all run into people who would even classify themselves as a perfectionist. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking for the best, doing the best you can do, looking for something to be nice, to be professional, to be clean. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with the person who has their own particular stance of what perfection is. And no one else can truly measure up to their way of doing things. And so by very nature of comparison, that person is always judging. That person is always analyzing. That person is always looking for problems, looking for it. I remember my grandmother telling me about someone she knew who was perfectionistic, who was a guest in someone else's home. And there was a feather or a lint or a piece of lint on the carpet in that person's home. And this perfectionistic person lifted up this piece of lint in front of everybody and said, oh my. We all know people like that. We've all encountered that. Well, here you have the apostle confronting that attitude of, oh my. And here we have the confrontation of it, reminding us that God is impartial. He sees the heart. He sees the perfectionist's heart. And he sees that it is just not good enough to measure up to what God demands, what God requires, what God asks. And he says, you have to give up that perfectionism and lean totally on the fullness of God's grace, on the fullness of God's forgiveness, and on the fullness of what he is offering to you in the gospel. He expounds this further, and we'll pick up with verse 4 with the fullness of this exposition this week. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now let's think about that for a minute. Despising the goodness of God, despising the riches of his goodness. What does that mean? That means that this is a person who is so self-centered, or who is so stuck on themselves, or who is so righteous in their own eyes, that when given the grace, the goodness of God, or having it explained to them, there is only a surface level of understanding that they need it. Or there is only a surface level of understanding that that's valuable. Or there is only a shrug of the shoulders that that is something that is given as a gift, or something that is gracious, or something that is wonderful, or something that is sweet or beautiful. Despising the riches of God's goodness is to treat them lightly, is to treat them flippantly, is to have no real fear of him, is to have no real reverence of him, is to give them no credence at all. That would be a way of despising God's goodness. John Calvin makes the point that another way that someone despises God's goodness, interestingly enough, is for a person to look around at their material blessing or their material comfort and say, God must really like me. Now, that's not something we would immediately think of when reading this text, but Calvin notes that in his commentary. He says, don't ever think that your comforts in this life are because God is necessarily pleased with you, because tomorrow that could change. And he especially goes after the person who is not really a believer, who thinks that way, that because I am blessed, I am in God's favor. That is despising the riches and the goodness of God. Because the end goal of the riches and goodness of God, the forbearance of God, is to lead you to repentance. So instead of being led to repentance by the riches of these goodness, you're saying, well, he must love me. Calvin says you're despising it. So to despise God by taking advantage of his grace, to despise God by taking a casual view of sin, is what the apostle is speaking of here. Now, goodness and forbearance, what are we talking about? The goodness of God. His tolerance, his tolerable, his, this is the goodness of God is his blessing upon your life. His ability to, there's a sense of honor in this word, the way it's used here. God's honoring you, or a goodness of heart. In other words, God is displaying his character and his riches to you. God is showing you a sense of who he is, though he doesn't have to. God is saying, look, I know that you are sinners. I know that you have fallen, but yet I am still going to give you my word. I am still going to covenant with you. I am still going to send you all this mercy. This is his goodness. This is his ability to tolerate, not just tolerate, but even love the person. To despise that is to take it lightly and flippantly. God-honoring goodness of heart. To despise the forbearance of God, this is the holding back of hostility and calamity, stopping of damage. When he says, we plead for your forbearance, we're pleading that you hold back harm, that you hold back the terrors of this fallen world, that you hold back what could come as a result of who we are and as a result of what we are as sinners. This is signs of the power of a real God, that he would hold back the calamities that could happen. And we've all been there. I think we can all think into some aspect of our lives where we were saved from something harmful, where we were prevented from falling into a difficult circumstance, whether it might be stepping on the brakes just in time to stop us from a car accident, whether it might be catching a diagnosis just in time, whether it might be meeting somebody who is able to help us with a particularly difficult problem, and that saved us from something that could have been catastrophic. When these things happen, I hope that the person who thinks naturally and not spiritually realizes that that's just too good of a coincidence, but that there is a spiritual force in the world that is behind these things and behind these incidents, and that is God's forbearance. And to despise that would be to say, well, that's because of me. To despise that would be to take them lightly and not recognize them. He says, do you despise the long-suffering of God? The long-suffering of a merciful God, that is His patience, the patience of God. Do not despise this grace. I think when we recognize how God has been patient with us, when we recognize, as we said last week, I made the emphasis last week, that every sin has its consequences. I say that all the time. Sin never brings good. I think that's a point in this sermon later on as well. There is nothing good that ever comes from sin. Sin always has negative consequences. Sin always brings damage because it is not something that comes from the goodness of the Creator. And so when we find ourselves sinning, or when we find ourselves falling into sin, and we find that we have escaped some type of consequence for that, know that that falls into the mercy and long-suffering and patience of God. The Christian will immediately recognize, or hopefully very soon recognize, and throw themselves at the mercy of God and ask for forgiveness and repent and turn from it. But even if that doesn't happen, and we see years go by without something being exposed or without something being brought up or without the consequences coming to light, you remember that that is the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. And it is meant for Him to be at the end of all that and for Him to be the focus of thanksgiving and praise in that. Why? Because the goodness of these riches of God are to lead us to repentance. And so when the person recognizes God's goodness, when the person recognizes God's forbearance, when the person recognizes God's patience and long-suffering, then that person is led to repentance. These things are not to be despised and taken lightly. They are to say, oh, look at what I have and what I don't deserve. Look at this great and mighty God who has given Himself to me, who bears with me, who has not abandoned me, who has promised to never leave me or forsake me. The end of His dealing with me and all this mercy is that I should see that I am unworthy, that I should see that I am not without sin, without guilt, without shame, and that I should throw myself on His arms and at His mercy and ask for forgiveness. His dealing with you is to lead you to firm belief and to full, beneficial life in Christ with all humility. To walk with the Savior, to delight in the Savior, and to not despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, to recognize that this is to lead us to repentance and to grasp the beauty of that. To carry on his argument further, he says, but in accordance with your hardness and in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. These treasures are to lead us to repentance. But the person who despises these treasures and is not led to repentance, but continues in both the sins listed at the end of chapter 1, the sin of self-righteousness as well, the sin of a hardened heart, the sin of a heart that doesn't recognize the mercy of grace, the Scripture tells us they are treasuring up for themselves wrath. We know and we preach and we say and we proclaim and we celebrate the joy that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by the unmerited favor of God. You can never earn your salvation. That is a gift of God, the eternal life given to us by Christ who died on the cross. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Salvation by grace. But judgment is indeed by works. Judgment and wrath are earned. Judgment and wrath are something that is taken account of and that is measured out accordingly. And when he says you're treasuring up wrath, he's saying you're earning wrath. You can't earn salvation. That's grace. But you can earn wrath. The wrath of God is a horrible thing to contemplate. But he says, according to your deeds, this will be done. It will render each one according to his deeds. When we are told that our sins are blotted out, blotting out the writing of transgression that is against us. Have you ever considered the opposite of that? Have you ever considered that the transgressions that are against us are recorded? That the person who does not have their sins blotted out, who does not have their sin covered by the blood of the Lamb, who does not have their sins separated from as far as the east is from the west, or buried in the depths of the deepest sea, that that is all recorded and all there? We're told in the end that when judgment happens, the books are open. We're told that whoever's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life will be judged, but there's also a sense where the records will be shown. And here we're told very plainly that as you have done, so you will receive. Bad works are recorded, and you will be measured according to your deeds. So the person who is under the wrath of God, we understand that the person who lives a life that is in complete rebellion to God is treasuring up wrath. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that even when a non-believer who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't know God, is obedient to the law of God just out of a motion of obedience, that it is still better for them in the day of judgment than the person who does whatever and ignores God's word. When Jesus says it will be better for this group in the day of judgment than for so-and-so, or Sodom and Gomorrah will be better in the day of judgment than this generation, etc., etc., he is saying that there are levels of condemnation. There are levels of judgment in eternity. And the person who lives the more wicked life will have the greater judgment. So this is something that is taught. Good works don't earn you salvation. But bad works certainly do earn you judgment. And good works are better, even for the non-believer, because there will be less horror in the end. He reminds us that evil has no bright side. There is nothing to gain by disobeying God. Do not be deceived by the appearance of that. Do not be deceived by the peer pressure, or by the world's pressure, or by corporate pressure, or by economic pressure, or by social and cultural pressure to compromise or to sin because it will get you some temporary favor or some temporary benefit. Don't be deceived that is all well and good. That falls into the category of God's patience with you and God's forbearance with you. Don't be deceived that will ever bring you some benefit. Some positive. To say, yeah, I know that there is some shady things down this road. Or I know that if I make this choice, it might be outside of God's instruction for me, or outside of what would be best for my spiritual state. But I'm going to do it anyway because there seems to be this benefit in the here and now. And I need to eat, or I need to get this, or I need to have this now. Evil has no bright side. Evil has no benefit. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, he begins this book with understanding that the just shall live by faith. He says over and over that justification is by faith through grace in Christ alone. That is the gospel. That is the presentation. And so when he speaks about doing good things that will be treasured up to immortality, he's speaking about the person whose heart is right. And so they have these things and they will carry these good things into a into the kingdom with them, where there will be a blessing and a reward in that day. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about these as characteristics of their salvation, whereas the sin and the evil are characteristics of their condemnation. For as many as have sinned without the law, verse 12, will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. As always, don't you just love the way Paul turns a phrase? He just makes it so crystal clear as mud sometimes. And this is what I mean by it's sometimes overwhelming to dig through this and say, okay, what is he saying? How do we apply this? What is brought up here? Well, the idea is that God's law is permanent and universal. That God's law is pervasive. God's law is overall. What did we hear 2 weeks ago? That there is no excuse because the heavens declare the glory of God. Because God's nature shows us that there is a God. And then God, by being the one who has formed us and made us in his image, has imprinted on us a sense of his reality. So that even the most hardened atheist, though he denies the reality of God, is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And really in his heart of hearts knows that God exists. And then, because we are made in the image of God, there is also something that God has gifted to every human being, some more so than others, called the conscience. And so he's saying, there is no partiality with God. Everyone is accountable to God. Everyone is accountable to this law of God. Everyone is accountable to the revelation of God. Because God's law is there, and God's law is pervasive. And he says a proof of that is that those who do not know the law, the Gentiles, those who are outside the group of those who had the law given to them through the revelation of the Old Testament, those who are outside that thinking, those who do not have the law, they're still going to perish because their conscience bears them witness. Their conscience bears them witness that there is a sense of order and of right and wrong in the universe. And they know that they have not fulfilled that sense of right and wrong. There is still a sense of guilt. That is an interesting thing to ponder and to think on. That when a person says, oh, that's wrong, how could they do that? And that person has never read anything about God or his Bible. That person is involuntarily testifying of God Almighty. When a person looks at a death and feels and reacts in horror over it, they are expressing a built-in sense of who their Creator is and that the destruction of another image-bearer is a terrible thing. Now, some people have more hardened consciences than others, but he says there's no excuse. God is impartial, and the conscience bears them witness. Now, the person who had the law, well, they have no excuse at all. They know. But even the person who doesn't will still perish without that law, because that law is universal. God does not respect persons. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Scripture or not, whether there is revelation in someone's hands or in someone's understanding or not, people are still responsible. People are still responsible for their sin. Good and evil are proof of God's reality, of God's existence, and of God's truth. Because if someone will ever define anything as evil or anything as good, they will understand that their definitions either have no foundation whatsoever, or their definitions must be rooted in something. And if they've come to the conclusion that their definition must be rooted in something, it must be rooted in God. And so, you are without excuse, for all will be judged. For God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart to show where sincerity is, where salvation is, where truth is. In verse 15 verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men, he will look at the heart, and he will look at the faith, and he will look at the sincerity. The inward person is more valuable than the outward appearance of things. The person who is the Pharisee still has a corrupt heart. That's why Jesus calls them tombs or open graves or whited sepulchres. They might look nice, but they're just dead inside. It is better to live one that is a life that is truly sincere to God than a life that is just of emptiness and self-righteousness. It has to be motivated by grace. He says God will judge the hidden things. God will judge the secrets of mankind. God will judge the heart. God will judge the belief. God will judge the inward man. And God will judge that and see who is truly justified by faith and who truly is of grace and who truly is his and walks with him. And the heart that is a heart for Jesus Christ is the heart that is justified because it is not self-justified. That heart is not despising the riches of God's goodness. That heart is not despising the riches of God's grace. That heart is walking in obedience and faithfulness, recognizing that it has no self-importance, that it has no merit of its own, that its works and its deeds are wicked and corrupt and have only earned condemnation. But by the shedding of Christ's blood, by the sending of his Son to die on the cross, by the display and giving of himself in the good news, the gospel of Christ, that heart has been revived. That heart has been made alive. That heart has been made from one that is of stone, that from one that it is cold and dead, to one that is of flesh and is warm and is pumping and is alive and is full and is basking in the glory of God's grace and of God's truth. He will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. In sincerity, with love and devotion, that person who walks with Christ will be seen and acknowledged according to the one true gospel. The gospel that Paul preaches is the only gospel, the only good news, the only news that has salvation by grace. Grace is particular to our faith. Grace is particular to Christianity. Grace is particular to Christ, and it is not earned. And when that is looked on instead of the deeds, instead of the works, instead of the self-righteousness, instead of the sin, instead of the judgmentalism, instead of all these things, then that person will be truly justified by faith through grace in Christ alone. That person will be declared righteous, and that person will be whole in him. And so the Church of God, the Church of Christ today, proclaims this message. The gospel that Paul preached is proclaimed today. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To repent, to humble yourself, to recognize that nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. To recognize that and to devote yourself to that message and to devote yourself to that grace and that peace and that truth. That is the one true gospel. That I am a sinner, and by him, by his grace, I am given eternal life. And we'll never die. And what a day to think on that and to meditate on that as we go to the Lord's table together. And as we partake of his broken body and shed blood and are told to remember him and to do it in remembrance of him and that this will proclaim and show the Lord's death till he comes. We are upholding in a visual way this gospel. We are recognizing that we must live on that bread of life. We must live on that water that will never cause us to thirst again. We must totally rely on that grace given to us. For if God were to judge our hearts without that grace, he would see the secrets of our hearts, and we would be found greatly wanting. But because we are indeed covered by the blood, because our sins are indeed blotted out, because they are indeed separated as far as the east is from the west, because they are indeed buried in the depths of the deepest sea, we have fellowship with God, and we have communion with one another. And what a beautiful and wonderful picture that is. God is impartial. It doesn't matter who you are, you've sinned, and you've earned the wages of that sin. But God has also given us his Son. And when we have believed on him, he is also impartial in that he does not see our sin, but sees his Son. And he delights in us as we are made kings and priests to him. We are made sons and daughters, and we are indeed his children. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. May each and every one of our hearts be whole in Christ, be devoted to Christ, believe on his name, and may we rejoice in his broken body and shed blood together this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you do not count our sins against us, that in Christ they are hidden, they are blotted out, they are buried, they are done away with. You do not see them. We thank you that we do not have to fear that. We thank you that we can rejoice in the fact that we are saved by grace. We thank you that we can rejoice in the fact that we are not worthy to do this. And we pray that you would protect us from a hypocritical attitude. Protect us from despising your mercy and grace and goodness. Protect us from that. And help us to devote ourselves to the Savior and to the reality and understanding of his forgiveness in every aspect as much as we are able in our weakened state. Lord, as we delight in you and worship you more with the sacrament to come, may it be applied to us in a great way, and may we rejoice in our salvation because of what you have done, not because of what we have done. Teach us, fill us, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.